Good morning. Good to see you. Good to be here on a Sunday as we offer up our worship to God on this first day of the week. Let me begin by saying thank you to all the dads out there for what you do for your families, for the example you give to your children. Just by being here this morning, dads, you're showing your children how important God is to you and how dedicated you are to serving Him. So thank you. Thank you to all those who have made this worship possible, to Neil and to Cy and to others who have helped so much, to Patrick for leading the singing. Thank you so much. Today is a day when we get to celebrate old dad. You know, in our culture, sometimes dad gets a little bit of the short end of the stick, culturally speaking. I like to give the kids a hard time sometimes about Peppa Pig. Anybody watch that here? Poor dad Pig on that show gets a pretty rough go of it sometimes. But, you know, dads are so important. Fathers in the home, fathers leading their children, it's an important thing. Our kids need that. And so thank you so much for all you do. This morning, as we are thinking about fathers, I want to think about the Father, our Father in heaven. A couple weeks ago, we talked about what we should learn from the most horrible day in created history. We talked about the crucifixion of Jesus, the trial that led up to that crucifixion, and how he was punished for something he did not do. Today, I want to talk about the most glorious day in created history. Of all the magnificent things that have happened in our world and since God began with those very first words in the beginning, you know, all the spectacular things that have occurred, all the most wondrous things that have occurred, all the wonderful days that have occurred in our lives. There was one day that has surpassed all of those in its magnitude, in its gloriousness, and that is the day our Lord arose from the grave. The day he came back from an end that no other man can come back from. Without the help of God. And yet Jesus arose on that third day. You know, I was thinking about God as God the Father as he watched the events of the previous days, as he probably watched in horror and sadness, as he watched us as human beings, what we did to our Lord. And then I think about the way he reacted, or maybe what was going through his mind as he watched Jesus come up out of that tomb, as he welcomed him back into heaven 40 days later, and how at peace and how wondrous he must have felt to welcome that son home, that son that had went out to take on this very difficult task, and how at peace he must have felt. In the text we read in John chapter 20, I want to take a few minutes this morning and I want to think about the words of John as he wrote them down about this great day, about this most wondrous of days. You go back in your Bibles and you notice again there in the text how John records what happened after Mary has discovered that Jesus has been, his body is not there any longer, and she's running back. Now, this is one of the sections in the scripture that God kind of shows forth, or at least John shows forth his humor in my mind. Do you notice what he did there twice? After he and Peter had been informed of the removal of the body, of the disappearance of the body of Jesus, I always get a little chuckle in my mind that he says he outran Peter twice. He wanted to clarify that point, that I don't know if he's trying to say I was more excited or that he was a better athlete. I'm not quite sure. But he wants to make it clear that he got to the tomb first. But for just a minute, I want to think about what it would have been like to have been John or Peter or Mary. And what must have been going through their mind. They've spent 2 days now of sorrow and sadness. They have been mourning the death of their master, their Lord, their rabbi. And now Mary has found out somebody has stolen his body away. And that's what she believes. And that's what the apostles believe. And it's interesting in the text there, if you go down to verse number 8, it says, "Then the other disciple who reached the tomb first also went in and saw and believed." What was it that he believed? What was it that turned in his mind from unbelief to belief? Notice the next verse. He says, "For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead." Now, despite all of Jesus' words about what's going on here, all the times he discussed with them about what had to occur, they were still confused. They still didn't know. They were still misunderstanding what was going to happen. Now, it's interesting, too, that Mary, she still doesn't understand, because if you go on and read a little bit later, and we'll come back to this in John 20, she still doesn't understand. It's going to take Jesus appearing to her before things start to click. But for John, in the moment he saw the body gone and the linen laying there, he knew. Now, that sends chills up my back to think about what that moment would have felt like. God always fulfills his promises. Now, the apostles should have known that. They should have known that this was going to happen. If you go back into the Psalms, David himself wrote about the resurrection of our Lord. In Psalm 16 and verse 10, when he wrote, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." Now, Peter didn't understand this yet, but he does now. And he will use that very scripture in his very first sermon in Acts chapter 2. He will point back to the words of David, the clarity he has in that moment. And reflecting upon what David says, David knew that God would not allow Jesus to stay in the grave. And Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 12 and verse number 40 says as much about it as well. He says, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." There are many other scriptures we could look at, but what we understand is that God has made a promise. God made a promise to send the Messiah. Now, in Matthew chapter 16, Peter makes that great confession that about Jesus being the Messiah. And yet, when it comes to that critical moment of faith and belief, he doubts. But he should have known. He should have known what Jesus was going to have to endure. He should have known what he would have to endure. But he also should have known that in the end, God would win out. In Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 9, you notice what Moses says about the promises of God. He says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps his, covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations." The world is going to let us down. Our friends are going to let us down. Our family will let us down. Our spouse will let us down. We will let our spouse down. Our children will let us down at times. But God never fails to keep his promises. There's a great assurance in that, in knowing that the world may never keep its promises to us, but God always will. God made a promise that Jesus would not stay in the grave, that the Messiah would rise again, and it was through that resurrection that you and I can have hope. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, the Apostle Peter writes about the promises of God. He says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." God is always faithful. He is always true. What should we learn from this great day? It's the same message that Peter had to learn. And it's the same message we need to learn, that God is always faithful. He will do what he says he will do. We also learn something else about God, that God can do the impossible. Go back to John chapter 20, and I want to begin at verse number 11. John chapter 20, the text reads, "But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But she did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried away him, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.'" Now you see, Mary still, it hasn't clicked for her. She hasn't quite gotten what's going on. She's standing there looking at Jesus. She is still in deep mourning, and now her mourning has been turned to even greater despair because she thinks somebody's come along and stole the body of Jesus. And she doesn't even recognize him looking at him in the face. Can you imagine being in such despair that there he is, there he stands, and yet you don't recognize him? She is in such deep misunderstanding, such deep despair, that she doesn't even know who Jesus is. But that's going to change. Continue reading here. Verse number 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said in Aramaic or Hebrew, Rabboni, or Rabbi. With one word, her world was turned upside down. Now, normally when we think about our world being turned upside down, that's usually a bad thing, right? We don't like chaos. We don't like to be out of control of our world. But sometimes having your world turned upside down can be a very good thing. Can you imagine being Mary in this moment? You believe it's all over. I'm sure she's wondering what's going to happen next. All this I believed in, and now it's been taken away from me. I've lost everything. All that I've dedicated my life to. You imagine the things she's given up in her life in order to follow Jesus? And now, with one word, all of that despair, all of that crying and sorrow has been turned into tears of joy with one simple word, Mary. God has done the impossible in her life. God has turned the gloom to sunshine, the sorrow to joy. And Mary will never be the same again in her life. God can do amazing things. Jesus says in Luke 18, as the disciples are confused about the power of God to save, as they're talking about a rich man, and Jesus has given them that illustration of it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And they ask, in verse number 26, then who can be saved? That's a question of despair, isn't it? When you think it's impossible, notice Jesus' next phrase, or his answer to that. He says, what is impossible with man is impossible with man is possible with God. You may not believe you can be the kind of person God wants you to be. You may believe that you are such a, you have such corruption in your heart and your life that there's no way God can turn you around. That is not true. Through the power of God, through His Word, He can show us the impossible is possible. That He can save a wretch such as I. You know, when Paul writes those words in Romans chapter 7, who can, oh wicked man that I am, oh wretched man that I am. Sometimes we feel like a wretched man, don't we? We see what we've done. We see the harm we've caused in others' lives. We see the sin that we've done, the corruption that we've brought before God. And we maybe think sometimes, how can God save me? I have an uncle who's passed on now, but I remember hearing him say in great despair on several occasions that he believed that there was no way God could save him. That what he's done in his life was so far beyond what was possible to be saved. And I thought, man, what a terrible state to be in your life. That you believe that God cannot save you. That's just not true. It's just not true. You just have to desire God more than you desire the world. God can take care of the rest, and He has. Are you willing to submit your life to Him? Are you willing to be obedient to Him? He can do and has already done the rest for you. You may have great sin in your life. You may have done some terrible things, but you know what? God loves us in spite of all that. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God can do what man finds impossible. A man arose from the grave, never to die again. That is impossible. God made the impossible possible. You too can be resurrected. You too can have the hope of knowing that in Christ I have all hope. In Colossians chapter 2 and beginning at verse number 12, Paul writes to the Colossian brethren, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God. Notice that, in the powerful working of God. God doing the impossible, who raised Him from the dead and you who were dead in trespasses or sin and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses or sins. The power of God. The power of God to overcome even our weakness. A little bit later in the book of Colossians, you go over to Colossians chapter 3, and you notice, beginning there at verse number 1, he goes on to say, if you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on earth. God can change us if we will allow his word to do that. If we will submit ourselves in obedience to his desire to not seek after the flesh, but to seek those things which are above. God can do the impossible and has already done so. The third thing that I noticed from this most glorious of days, go back to John chapter 20 and notice verse number 20. John 20 and verse 20, John writes, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Now most of us think about Thomas, which will happen a little bit later on, about Thomas having to see the nail prints and the piercing in his side. But did you realize that all the disciples needed to see that? It wasn't just Thomas. We pick on Thomas because of his statement earlier. But Jesus showed the nail prints and the pierced side to the other disciples as well. You go on later in John 20, down to verse John 20, verse 24, now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. We misuse never and ever. That's one of my pet peeves. We always say, you never do this, or you always do this. That's never true, by the way. Nobody ever always does anything or never does this thing. But we do that. We speak in these infinities. Thomas says, I'll never believe. Well, you believed at one time, so don't say that. And then he gets shown the truth as you continue reading. He says, I will never believe. 8 days later, 8 days later, never turned into 8 days. That didn't last very long. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came in and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. There's a reminder here for us. God hears everything we say. Although Jesus wasn't physically in the room when Thomas said, I'll never believe unless I get to touch and feel, Jesus heard him. Be careful what you say. God always hears it. And he knows exactly not only what you say, but what you think. It's a pretty scary thought. Jesus comes into the room and immediately addresses Thomas. I love the reaction of Thomas. We all make mistakes. We all at times maybe disbelieve or have trouble believing. You know what's really important is repentance. Being willing to say, I'm sorry. Being willing to go beyond that and to actually make changes. Notice Thomas's reaction. Verse 28, then Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." What a powerful phrase. What a powerful turnabout. Thomas, don't be disbelieving, but believe. The reality is that God has given us all the evidence we need to believe. Thomas had enough proof of Jesus before Jesus said that. How do you know that? Thomas never put his hand on those nail prints. He never stuck his hand into Jesus' side. Because you know why? He already had enough proof to believe. He was just in denial. God has given us ample proof to believe. It's interesting, as you continue in that same chapter, in verse 29, Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. What's John's point? You have all the proof you need to believe. We deny because the fault lies in our own heart. God has given us the ability to refuse to believe. God has given us the ability to choose sin over righteousness. God has given us the ability to choose the world over Him. But do not say, there's just not enough to know. God has given us more than ample evidence to believe. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, Paul said of the evidence of God, His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, that the things that have been made so that they are without excuse. When we stand before God, you are not going to be able to say to God, "Well, I just didn't have enough information. Why didn't you come to me and just tell me that you were real? I needed more evidence." It won't work. God has given us more than ample proof. And in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The evidence is there. The direction for our lives is there. All the guidance that we need can be found in one location. We just have to open our minds up to the truth. And there is a stark warning for us that on the day of judgment, ignorance will not be an excuse. Acts 17, verse 30. At those times of ignorance, God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. We have all we need here. And then finally, God demands that we share the message of Jesus with others. In John chapter 21, we continue on in the context here. Jesus is with the disciples again in verse number 15. And they're eating a meal together. They're having this time of fellowship, of communion. And we read in 15 through 17, a little bit of a difficult passage. From the perspective of Peter, it almost seems like Jesus is really kind of pushing him really hard. Notice the context here. Verse 15, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, Tend my sheep. Verse 17, he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time. Can you imagine Peter almost saying this with tears running down his face? He said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, Feed my sheep. I can only imagine what it's like to be Peter in that moment. And I imagine in Peter's mind, he has what happened in his head. I'm sure he's going over the events of that courtyard as those individuals came up to him and asked him if he was a disciple of Jesus. And him denying our Lord three times and him hearing the rooster crow and remembering what it was like to look across and to meet eyes with Jesus. And now all this is being brought up in his mind again. And maybe he thought it was kind of over, because Jesus has been with him now for a little while. And now Jesus is asking him over and over again, Do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Feed my sheep. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. What is Jesus wanting from Peter? Show me you love me. Don't just tell me you love me. You remember back before you denied me three times, you told me, you guaranteed me, if all these others fail, I won't. I will stand up and I will be faithful. And yet in the moment of crisis, in the moment of trial, Peter failed. But God gave him a second chance, didn't he? He gave him another opportunity to serve, to stand up. Jesus says, Feed my sheep, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. You go into the book of Acts a little bit later, after the day of Pentecost has happened and the church has been established and now they're beginning to grow and they're going into the temple and he heals the lame man there in the temple, and the lame man's jumping and following him, and he won't let him go. And later on, they're arrested, and they're told to not speak in the name of Jesus anymore. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 19, Peter is a changed man. He's not what he was. He's not going to deny Jesus anymore. He says in Acts 4 and verse 19, Peter and John answered them, Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Peter's tending to the flock. He is feeding the sheep. He's adding to the flock. He is a braver man today than he was just a little while ago. His faith has grown. Does he love Jesus? Yes, he does. How do you know it? Because of his actions. Because of what we see played out. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 16, Paul writes of his own devotion to preaching the gospel. He says in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 16, For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me, and woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. He felt compelled to share that loving message with those around him. He felt compelled to tell the world about the blood of Jesus and how it can cleanse their sins away. And how that by the resurrection of our Lord, he can live again. Do you love God? Do you love Jesus? Are you feeding the flock? Are you tending to the flock? Are you growing the flock? If you're not doing that, can we really say we love God? There is a power in the resurrection of Jesus. There is an overwhelming power that you and I can be freed from our sins. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, God has provided a way of escape for you through the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. Have you escaped sin? Have you obeyed the gospel? In 1 Corinthians 15, in a wonderful chapter about the gospel of our Lord, about the death, burial, and resurrection, Paul writes, "For when the perishable," that's us right now, "has put on imperishable," that's us after obedience to the gospel, after the resurrection, after the second coming of Christ, "and the mortal has put on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that he has written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Have you been resurrected with Jesus Christ? If not, can we help you with that? Can we study together? Can we look at the Word of God to see what God wants from you? If you are a child of God, are you serving God? Are you tending to the flock? Are you feeding the flock? Are you growing the flock? If not, then we all should take a long look in the mirror and ask, why not? Do you love God? Do you love the Lord? If you would, let us bow in a word of prayer. Our Almighty God and Father above, we thank you so much for the blessing of grace and mercy, for the way that you love us and have demonstrated that love in such a powerful way, how you've made the impossible possible. Father, please help us to be stronger. Help us to be more faithful. Help us, Father, to tend and feed the flock. Thank you, Father, for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's in his name we offer this prayer. Amen.